Okay, by way of quick review, as we get started here, as we're looking at stability in Romans, you can remember as we run through this, that first of all, chapters 1 through 3, the stability, for believers to have stability, they need to understand that there's a condition of universal guilt, okay? Universal guilt, which is important because there's two things that results in. Number one, you realize that you do not have more guilt than anybody else. And it also means that no one is more guilty than you. Now that doesn't mean, and in fact, Gary's not here. Oh, they did. Oh, that's right, because they had all the grandkids. Because Gary made this comment during the adult Sunday school class this morning, and it's really good. Over in the book of Revelation, and take a quick look with me at this, because I want you to see this, and Gary brought this up, and Revelation, turn to chapter 20, and we're going to look at the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is a judgment that involves only the unsaved people. You and I are present at the Great White Throne, but we're not judged there, because we actually get to stand with Christ while he judges the unsaved, because we're not a part of the unsaved. So this is the dead. And by dead, he's referring to the spiritual dead, because there aren't any spiritual dead yet. The spirit, the believers of the church are all alive. The believers of Israel have all been made alive. The believers from the Gentiles are all made alive. And the only people that are left are the dead, and the dead are unsaved dead. That's the point. They're spiritually dead. And so when he judges these people, notice what it says here in Revelation 20. I'm just kind of was thinking through some of these passages we've been through. Verse 11, Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a throne, a great white throne, and the one sitting on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, taking their stand before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. Now this is important. Out of the things in the books, according to their, what's the next word there?
Works.
Works. This is what Ben did in the adult Sunday school class this morning. I want you to get this. What does that mean?
Not equal.
Not equal. Works does not equal sin. The unsaved people are not judged according to their sins. It says they're judged according to their works. The sin, why aren't they judged according to their sins?
Because the sins have been forgiven.
Because the sins have all been taken care of. Everybody's sins have been taken care of. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of everybody. Okay? What's the difference then between a believer and an unbeliever?
Faith.
Because what is faith? It's believing. Faith is a noun, believe is a verb. It's the same word in the Greek. See? This is the word believe. See that? Pistuo. Here's the word faith. You see? It's the same word. Faith and belief, or faith or believing, it's all the same thing. People don't get that. They get all mixed up. They say believe, faith, believing. They think it's different things. It's not. It's the same thing. In fact, it's just as the Hebrew is even plainer, because in Hebrew it's just amen. That's all it is. See? It's just the difference between verbs and nouns. And the unsaved never have believed in Jesus Christ. So as a result, the unsaved don't have life. That's why they're called here the dead. Notice what it says. Keep reading. Keep reading here. It says they were judged, verse 13 then. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. In other words, the second death is the lake of fire. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that one was thrown into the lake of fire. See, people go to the lake of fire because they don't have life. That's why they go. They're unbelievers. They don't have life. They don't have eternal life. That's what the life is. And as a result, that's why they go. What are the works that they're judged according to? They're judged according to all the things that they've done. I did all these good things. Look at all the needy that I clothed. Look at all the starving that I fed. Look at the houses I built for the homeless. But if you did that, trying to earn favor with God, it is a worthless work. The only works, according to Scripture, that amount to anything are works that are done based on eternal life, not done to get eternal life. Now, this is important then, because if you plug this in now to Romans chapters 1 through 3, everybody is universally guilty. But that guilt has been dealt with by Jesus Christ with regard to sins. That's been cleared. Now it's a matter of whether or not they're going to believe. So then the next point, number 2 up there, salvation is by faith in chapter 4. That's how you're saved. You're not saved by works. In fact, I just want to try and stay on track here. But you're not saved by works. Okay? And I know if you talk to a Mormon, or anybody that teaches salvation by works, they're going to run you to James 2, and they're going to show you Abraham. Wasn't Abraham's faith made perfect by works? How many works did Abraham do that perfected his faith? One work. Thank you, Stan. There's one work that the Scripture says he did. It's when he offered up Isaac. How many years was that done after he believed? About 20 to 30 years later. We don't know exactly, but it's old enough that Ishmael is 13 when Isaac is born. Isaac is then a young man, or is considered a young boy at that time, old enough to interact with his dad and say, "Where was the sacrifice?" See? So that's why we're saying it's probably about, let's just say, 23 years afterwards. That's the whole point. The beauty of that statement is, I think believers, I would say according to Scripture that all believers are going to do at least one work like Abraham to demonstrate the reality of their faith. What's the other illustration that James uses in addition to Abraham? Most people know Abraham, but they don't know the second illustration. Rahab. How many works did Rahab do to demonstrate the reality of her faith?
One
work. She let out a cord out the wall. Sent out the spies another way, but then let out a cord out the wall to demonstrate her faith. One thing. They both. Abraham, you'd think, in Abraham's life he did one work? There's only one that God ever tells you about. In fact, if you read Abraham's life over there for the most part in Genesis, you'd think, I don't see any faith in most of his life except when it says that he believed God about that one promise. And then later on when he went to offer Isaac. But in between there, you don't see evidence of faith. Really interesting. Here he's supposed to be this the father, but you don't see that evidence of faith.
And the dead in 12 and 13 also include the Jews who believe in Christ as the Messiah, but not as Savior?
Today, yeah. Anybody that hasn't believed...
Though they believe in him as Messiah...
See, that doesn't do today. Paul says to... Paul, look, let's go back to Romans. Let's go back to Romans now, because we got to go back there. Today, since the day of Pentecost, since the time that Christ ascended and sent the Spirit, everybody, regardless of your background, has to believe the same thing in order to be saved. Period. And notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. What? Notice what he says in verse 27. Then, what becomes of boasting? Well, it is thrown outside. Through what principle? That of works? No. Through the principle of faith. See, if salvation is based on works, and then if salvation is based on works in any way, whether it's works in the past or works in the present, you would always be able to say, well, look at what I did. I made it because I did these works. And he says, so boasting is excluded. Same thing that Paul says in Ephesians 2:9. He says, verse 28, but rather we consider that a man is justified by faith apart from works, or is God the God of the Jews only, not also of the Gentiles? Yes, he's of the Gentiles. Since, here it is, verse 30, there is one God who will declare righteous, notice this, the circumcision, and now this is important, out of faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Now, what you don't see in most of your English Bibles, because I don't think they know what to do with it, is when he talks about the Jews, he uses the preposition ek. And with the Gentiles, he uses the preposition dia. Now, the reason he uses two separate prepositions is because the Jews had something else they were to believe during the Old Testament. In other words, if we go back, Ben had his timeline out here this morning. Before the cross, the Jews had different things they had to believe. But though that doesn't count anymore. We're this side of the cross. That's changed. So Paul says they have to come out of that faith into new faith. But the Gentiles didn't even have faith before. So they have to come through faith. They need to have faith for the first time. You see the difference? You see the difference? The Gentiles, or the Jews, excuse me, had a faith back here. In other words, when Jesus Christ was on the earth, they had to believe Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the King. That's not enough today. Now you have to believe that Jesus died and rose again. And when you come over into the Gospels, or into the book of Acts, when the Jews refused to believe Paul's message about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when they refused to believe that, Paul says, you have judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Because they refused to believe the message that Paul said. That message is the same for Jew or Gentile. In fact, George was upstairs talking afterwards about some people that his mother knows that are Jewish missionaries that go over there to Jerusalem, and they pass out New Testaments to Jews. Which sounds really funny, to pass out New Testaments to Jews. But you know why that's important? Because the Jew needs, because that's really, I mean, you can show a Jew the gospel in the Old Testament. I think you can. But if you want to show it to him plainly, where do you show it to him? In the New Testament. Because that's where Paul says it's been plainly made known. So, first of all, we start with universal guilt. Then we have all are saved by faith alike. There's no difference, Paul says. There's no difference. He emphasizes that several times in the book of Romans. There's no difference. Jews and Gentiles alike all have to be saved by faith. They all have to believe the same thing. We all have to believe in Christ's death for sins and his resurrection. Next point, we've spent quite a bit of time on the fact that there's a universal presence of the sin nature in chapters 5 through 8. And yet that doesn't, I could have squeezed it in here, but that does not interfere with access to God. Well, you can't have access to God and be messing with the sin nature at the same time. But you can always access God despite the fact that you have a sin nature. It doesn't make it impossible. And the two key verses, I think, in there that Christians have to get a hold of is Romans 8:1. If you are in Christ, there's no condemnation. Think of what that was like for Paul. When he gets to the end of Romans 7 as a Christian, he's going, oh, who's going to rescue me out of the body? That's a Christian crying out, because he's so frustrated with his sin nature as a Christian. In other words, Paul wants to obey as a Christian, but he can't obey. You know why he can't obey? Because he's got this sin nature. And there's no way to get rid of it. There's only a way to have victory. It's all you can do. And so in his frustration with his sin nature, Paul was able to come to the realization, in Christ there's no condemnation. I have the sin nature. It may rear its head a million times during my Christian life. But in Christ I'm not condemned, because the judgment already fell on Christ. If my sin nature, if I could get myself condemned again, essentially what it's saying is Christ didn't do enough. The condemnation fell on him, but a little has to fall over on me because I failed him. See, that's not right. He carried all my condemnation. And as a result of that, there's no separation from God's love. I want to go back and look at this one last time. Turn to the end of chapter 8. The end of chapter 8 and verse 39. And I want you to get what he says here. He says, beginning in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things coming, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God. Got to get the last part of the verse in. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is that important? Because God does not have love for us by sitting in heaven feeling good about us. That is not what his love is. Whenever you read about God's love, God is always doing something. What is he doing in those verses? What is it? You have to kind of infer it, but if you read the verses all the way to the end, what is he doing? He sees us in Christ. Essentially, Romans 8:1, the beginning of this section, guarantees there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The end of this section ends by saying, and there's nothing you can do to get yourself out of Christ. Because if you could get yourself out of Christ, then you'd be separated from God's love. Which essentially would mean you are making God stop loving you by counting you in Christ. You'd have to get God to do that. And God will not. He tells you right there. Nothing will separate you from that love of God in Christ. He will not stop counting you to be in Christ. He won't stop. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing anybody else can do to make God change his mind about you being in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That stabilizes the Christian. Because if you're trying to keep yourself in Christ, you're not stable. Because if you're having a good week, no, you're okay. But if you've got a lousy week and you're having problems acting right and doing the right things, then you're not stable. Because you might think maybe God's going to stop counting me in Christ. He's going to stop loving me and I'm going to get the boot. And that won't ever happen. Because if you get the boot, then you'd be condemned.
There's a verse in that says, when our heart condemns us, oh, that he is greater than our heart. That one's blessed me a lot.
I have that written right here. Mm-hmm. Isn't that incredible? Yeah. Let's go to that over in 1 John, because that's the other one I wanted to look at. This is one that Josh Fanning actually kind of helped me with a little bit. 1 John 3. I think I might have said 1 John 4. 1 John 3. First John 3, we're going to start with verse 19. Now, I want to give you a little background. Because this, interestingly enough, is going to have a similarity to Romans. Romans, the whole reason Paul's talking about the issue of stability in Romans is, you have, in any given church, if a church is a healthy church, you're going to have people at different stages in their Christianity. You're going to have mature believers that are so solid and so set in their faith, nothing moves them. I mean, I'm not saying they're perfect. They still sin. They still have problems. They still struggle. But they know they're solid. They know their relationship with God can't be changed. Then you got believers that know that, but no, they've got other issues. John deals with that. And then you got young believers, immature believers. Now, what's important to understand about immature believers, that doesn't mean they're brand new Christians. I've visited churches with people that have been saved for 40 years, and they're still immature Christians. Because they've never really learned the Word of God. And so as a result, everything's kind of a jumble. And so you have that in Romans, you have that here in 1 John. And in 1 John, he actually tells them in the opening, in chapter 2, I'm writing to the children, to the young men, and to the fathers. And he's not talking about kids, Joseph's people, Joseph's age, and then the dads. He's talking spiritually, spiritual children, spiritual young men, and spiritual fathers. That's what he's writing to. And these spiritual young people in here are struggling because some people were in the church that denied some vital truths. They weren't saved. They were antichrist. They left. And it kind of has upset these immature believers. Okay, y'all have that? So these immature believers are upset by the departure of some men called antichrists. Some people that said Christ is not raised from the dead. And Christ isn't God. Those are the two things that they claimed about him. So he says in verse 19, and by this we know that we are out of the truth. And if we are out of the truth, and we persuade then our heart before him. Persuade is a part of the word believe is related, or the word believe is related to this word persuade, to show somebody, to convince somebody of something. So Paul says we persuade our heart, verse 20, and here it is, that if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You know why you have to do that sometimes? Because sometimes in your Christian life, you are going to fail. Sometimes you're going to fail to the point that your nose is going to be in the dirt and you think there's no hope, there's not even a reason to get up off the ground. If you've never experienced that, count yourself happy. But generally, most Christians, to some degree, go through that experience in their Christian life. Paul says it's normal, Romans 7. It's not what you want to do, but it's the way Christians are. But when that happens, your heart... See, your heart isn't perfect. Your heart can get a little upset. It can get messed up by things a little bit. And one of the things is when you fail, your heart can say, just stay down, it's over. Just stay down. Just stay down, it's over. But you have to persuade your heart and say, wait a second. God is greater than my heart, and God tells me I'm not condemned. In fact, let's finish reading here and then we'll look at the next verse with it. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, then we have confidence facing God. What is that confidence? Verse 22. That whatever we ask Him, we receive. So you need to make sure you know what the confidence is, because some people read verse 21, but they don't finish verse 22. The confidence is talking about asking God. Okay? That's what the confidence is about. So in verse 19 and 20, when your heart is condemning you, when your heart is coming along going, oh, you lost it. You lost your salvation now. You blew it. You got to say, wait a second. God tells me I'm not condemned, and God says I'm never separated from His love, which means He keeps counting me to be in Christ. I can't change that. And you have to remind yourself of that, because your heart's going to tell you otherwise. And you are going to have to go with what God says. And you can't listen to your heart then. You're going to have to take over and tell your heart, you listen here. God tells me this. Now, what are you telling your heart? Well, turn back to chapter 2. Look at the very first verse of chapter 2. Ben looked at this verse this morning too with us. It's interesting. We've had like 3 weeks in a row that the stuff Ben's gone over, we've touched on it, some of it in here. But verse 1 of 1 John 2, notice what he says. My little children, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. Now, back up in the context, even John said we can't say that we don't have sin or that we don't sin either, both of them. Think about this. If you want to talk about a believer that is solid in his Christian life, it would be John. And yet even John at this point in his Christian life, probably 90 or 95 years old, John can still say, I can't say that I don't sin. Even John knows that he still sins at this point in his Christian life. You think after all these years, wouldn't you figure it out? Well, sure, he figured it out, but that didn't mean he practiced it all the time, because you're not perfect yet. Ben went over that with us from what Paul said over in Philippians and explains that. So he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have a word that comes up here, and we've talked about it before, but it's the word advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, this word advocate is a legal term, but it does not mean a lawyer. It's a character reference. It's a person that comes to vouch for your character. And who vouches for your character according to that verse?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. Because He is my character in the heavens. When the Father turns to His right hand, He counts me to be in Christ. And He counts the character of Christ up there in heaven to me. So when I mess up, when I do sin, Christ stands there and He can turn to the Father and He can say, I'm His righteousness. I'm His righteousness. He's not His own righteousness. I'm His righteousness. And the Father goes, oh, okay. Do you get the...
Does also the Holy Spirit in us witness to God?
No, the Spirit doesn't say that the Holy Spirit witnesses to God. The Spirit, Paul tells us in Romans 8, the Spirit witnesses to us.
Right.
The Spirit's telling our spirit, you're a child of God.
And the Father can see the Spirit in each of us.
Oh, yeah, because the Spirit marks us as His. That's right, yeah. We're sealed by the Spirit until the day of full redemption until the day we get everything God's promised to us.
We're all working together.
Yeah, the Spirit is guaranteed, is stamped on there. Yeah, so all of them are working together in this. But in this instance, as John's looking at, here, think about this. Christ being your character witness, or the one that stands there and says, I am his character, I'm his righteousness. Now you put all that together then, we come to the end of that. This is a lot of review, but I've been thinking back through other passages and connecting some of this with other things. That's why I wanted to take a little time and tie some of these things together before we move on. Because you have to have this solid in mind before we go to the next section, which we haven't got to yet. But then to demonstrate that we're not separated, he uses Israel. And he uses, we have three chapters in Romans, and they, interestingly enough, break out into three sections. And in Romans 9, it's by God's plan. God didn't plan to save everybody in Israel. It tells you that. God, it's like Esau. He says, I chose to love Jacob. I did not choose to love Esau. We can scratch our head all day long and try to figure that out, but it's God. And God says he didn't do it based on Esau's character or Jacob's character. He did it before either one of them had done anything good or bad. So he couldn't pick Jacob knowing, well, down the road, Jacob will be a good boy and Esau won't. No. He says it was simply God's choice. And that's what it comes down to. You can wrestle with that all day long. There are people that fill books trying to explain the whole idea of God's choice and his sovereignty and his decree. The point is, if you want to stick with the Bible, you just have to go with the fact that God says he does some things and he doesn't always tell us why. As Paul says, you can say, wait a second, why did you make me like this? And he says, does a piece of clay actually tell the potter, hey, make me like this, or why did you make me like that? Piece of clay. In fact, we just read that. Was that yesterday? Yeah, in Romans? Yeah. We're a little behind, aren't we, Dwight? If Dwight's, he's reading the same schedule, so he knows probably where, how far behind we are. But the next one there, also then by the failure to grasp God's righteousness. So you come into chapter 10 of Romans, and we saw that Israel failed to grasp the righteousness of God. And yet, even though they failed to grasp it, God still holds out the offer of righteousness and salvation to Israel today. Still holds it out. If a Jew today would hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ, they'd be saved just like me. No difference. As Paul keeps saying, no difference, no difference. Third one, by understanding the focus of God's work. We didn't finish this one thing, but I want you to see this. Turn back to Romans 11 before we move into the next section. And when we start the next section, you'll understand why I want you to have all this review solidly in mind. But last week we were looking at, we ended by looking primarily at this illustration of an olive tree. The olive tree is not equivalent to salvation. That's the biggest mistake people make. Paul never says it is salvation here. What Paul indicates is it's the place where God works. And in the Old Testament, where did God work? With Israel. Was everybody that was in Israel saved? No. They weren't all saved. But he was still working with that nation. Today, where is God primarily working? Okay, with the church, but in terms of his general work that you have in here, Gentiles. Okay, because the people coming into the church are primarily of Gentile stock today. But just like he removed some Jews at one time and started working, bringing some Gentiles into this, there's a time being when he's going to bring some put some Gentiles, take them out, and then he noticed what he goes on to say. There it is, verse 25. And I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, unless you should be wise in the hardness of your heart. That hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you Christians now need to be very careful of having a really bad attitude towards the Jewish people. Because they actually are under a judgment from God. The church, well, let's put it this way. Through most of the history, most of the church has been unsaved people anyway. But most of the church has been anti-Semitic. They've been anti-Jew. Almost all of their history. And in part because they missed this mystery, but I understand why they missed it. They were unsaved people, so they didn't get it. But you and I can get this. You and I don't have to be anti-Jewish. To you, you can treat a Jew just like you treat another Gentile. You treat them with the same respect, the same desire to see them saved, the same desire to share the gospel with them. That's the way you can treat those. You don't have that arrogance towards them. You don't think, hey, we're so much better than you guys. You don't do that. You realize they are hardened, but importantly, at the end of verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentile comes in. In other words, God's grafted all those Gentile branches into that place where he's working. There's a day coming when, out of those branches, let me illustrate it like this.
Erase some stuff here so I can have some room. Here's the root. This is the place of God's work, okay? Not salvation. Don't make this salvation. You make this salvation, you get yourself into all kinds of trouble because you're putting words in Paul's mouth that he doesn't say. Okay. And I find all kinds of books that get that. Very few, there are some that get it right, but very few that do. Okay? Let's leave a natural branch, because there's evidently a natural branch in the thing that's not broken out. So God's grafting other branches in there. Okay? So we'll graft in like they grafted in out here. They stuck like three or four on the end of each one of these things out here in the orchard. So he's grafting all those in. Now out of there, let's say out of this branch, let's say this branch here are Europeans. This branch here are Chinese. This branch here are South American Indians, okay? So he's got these different branches of Gentiles that he's grafted in. And out of the Europeans, he takes some. So there's some that come into a place where there's salvation. See, because this is where God's working. See, the root isn't salvation, but that's where you have to be if you want salvation, is where God's working. See? He takes some Chinese. Are there some Chinese that are saved? Do you know that the gospel came to the Chinese before it came to the people of South America? Because the gospel went to the Chinese. There's evidence in church history that the gospel went to the Chinese in the 3rd century that they took over there. And then some South American Indians. And God brings some in there. Now when God's done bringing those people to salvation, the people that are left out there in all of that are unsaved. And these unsaved branches that never came into salvation, God's going to break them back out. And then go back to grafting in Jews and begin taking numbers. But it's when there's a full number. In other words, God has determined every believer that's saved, God chose you to salvation. And when that number, all those people that God chose, when he brings them in, then his work among them stops at that point and he goes back to his work with the Jews. Got it? He says, well, he says the fullness of the Gentiles. When the full number that he's chosen and determined, when they're brought in. And it's not like he's chosen a million, and when the millionth comes in. He's chosen them as individuals, you understand. So I don't know what number. It's not that God set a limit and said, I can't go any more than this. But he's chosen a number, and he knows what that is. How many he's doing that work with. And they come in there, and then let's... So then he comes to verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. In other words, when the full number of the Gentiles comes in, he tells them, then he brings Jews back into there, and when he brings the Jews back into that, God's going to begin doing a work with Israel, so that by the time he's done with that work, all Israel will be saved. Now that doesn't mean every Jew that's been born on the earth. In fact, it's not even every Jew that's going to go back into there initially at the beginning of the tribulation. We know that. Because the book of Malachi and the book of Micah or Amos, I can't remember right now, indicates that God is actually going to be purging all the rebels out of Israel. So that the only ones left alive at the end of Daniel's 70th week will be believers. He will have removed all the unbelievers. It's one of the pictures he uses. He's like a shepherd standing at the fold, and as his sheep goes out there with his staff, he turns away. As each one keeps coming in, he turns away the unbelievers and doesn't let them enter into the sheepfold. That's the way he pictures that. But he is going to save all of those at the end. There will not be one Jew that will be unsaved at the end of that work. All the Jews that are alive will all be saved when he's done with them. Okay? Now, having looked at that then... let's just read this, verse 33, beginning with verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. In other words, could you have ever planned this
work that you and I are participating in. I couldn't have put this together. I wouldn't have known where to begin. The only way I can even say anything about it, as we're sitting in here, is by studying and reading and really repeating largely what God says here. Because otherwise, I wouldn't know a bit of it.
Well, for if we wouldn't put this together, if Dan would have put this together, we would have done it by works, don't you think?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, it would have been based on works. And that's why every religion in the world shares in common some form of salvation. Christianity is the only religion that believes in salvation absolutely by grace. I mean, there are religions that people say, well, like Hinduism, that's salvation by grace. No, it's not. You, by your lifestyle, you determine how you're going to come back next time and the next time and the next time. And it's actually never. In fact, the ultimate thing in their religion is eventually you come to nothing. Isn't that great? You actually almost become an unconscious. Anyway, but yes, thank you. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor? Who has ever given to him so that it should be repaid to him? Because from him and through him and to him are all things, and the glory is into the ages. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, I encourage you, brothers, through the tender compassions of God. What does he mean by therefore, through the tender compassions of God? Or some of your Bibles say, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Not, this isn't the word for mercy. It's a totally different word. The word mercy is elios. This is oiktirmas. This tender compassions, tender mercies, little showing sympathies to people who are really suffering. What are those compassions that God is showing? It's all this. It's what we've been going through. It's the fact that everybody was universally guilty, but God saved some by faith. It's the fact that we all had a sin nature, but God provided you no condemnation and absolute certainty that you cannot be separated from the love of God. And when you look at that, you go, that is overwhelmingly merciful. Because even as a Christian, I'm still not deserving of it. You as a Christian think you can be deserving of what God gave you? You still haven't come to grips with the grace of God. I can spit it out. And so Paul says, therefore, see, I don't think I have to say anymore. We've been drawing this picture here of where we all came from and what God's done so that when we come to this verse here now as we move into the next section, you grasp what Paul says. Paul is saying, I encourage you, based on all of this, these tender compassions, these real tender sympathies that God has shown to us, now I urge you to present your bodies to God a living sacrifice, and that is well-pleasing to God, and it is your logical, priestly service. The word for service there, or some of your Bibles translate worship, is the word for priestly service. God paid for you. He bought you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that he bought you. Therefore, you glorify God in your body and your soul. So he bought all of us. Not every Christian presents themselves to God. Every Christian should, because he certainly deserves us to do so. And that's why, well, let's think about it. If every Christian presented themselves to God, Paul wouldn't even have to write verse 1. He has to write, the very fact that he has to tell Christians to do this is evidence of the fact that not all Christians do this. Some Christians hold back. Because do you realize what that means to present your body to God? What you're really saying is, God, here I am, you paid for me, now you do with me what you need to do to accomplish your glory and your will. And you realize that that sometimes is kind of a scary prospect? Because you're saying, what might God do with me? How might God glorify himself through me? There's all different kinds of ways God might glorify himself through you. Let me use an example out of 1 John, right before the passage that Maxine quoted that we went over and looked at, where he says, if our heart condemns us, right before that, he talked to us about the fact that love involves laying down your life for your brothers. So you could die for your brothers. God. You could glorify God by literally dying for your brothers. But what does John actually say? How does John actually say you lay down your life for a brother over there? By dying for him? No, he says if you've got things of this world and you see a brother with a need and you give to that need, that's the way you lay down your life. So you could do both. God might ask you, but you know, in most Christians probably will never have to die for another believer. Most Christians are never going to have to die for God. Most Christians are going to be asked to live their life to God's glory. That's harder sometimes. It's harder to stick around and keep living to God's glory than it is to go to the desk and check out. It's harder to keep living to God's glory. Using the illustration of checking out, Katie worked a couple years ago at a hotel up there, and I was thinking about this when we left to go to the tennis match the other day. I noticed her mom straightened up the room. I made one of the beds, or sort of made it up, at least straightened it up. Because Katie had to go in and clean rooms when they had softball up there in Moses Lake. She said, these people are pigs. The room would just be a total disaster. She'd walk in there and there's stuff everywhere. Clothes all over the place. And bed's just totally a disaster. But when we left, even if you know a maid might come in during that day, you want to leave a good testimony, even to that maid. So you straighten things up. You make things somewhat neat and orderly. Her job isn't to clean up after a slob. Her job is just to clean up. That's my opinion anyway. Maybe you differ on that, see. But it's part of a testimony. And wouldn't it easier then? Wouldn't it be easier just to check out and let them take care of the stuff behind than it would be to stay and actually leave a good testimony? So he says here, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then with that, verse 2, and I don't want to go through all this in heavy detail because we went over this this last fall in a lot of detail. We spent several weeks in this passage working on this. But verse 2, and don't be conformed to this age. Now that conformity is the very problem he just got done talking about with the Jews. That was the Jews' failure. They failed because they tried to conform to an age standard. They tried to use rules and laws and regulations to prove that they were great. And most Christians today still do that. I even do that. You know what I... Can anybody tell you something? Can anybody in here... My wife can't, has to keep her mouth shut on this. Can anybody tell me something different that I did different today that I hardly ever do on a Sunday? Oh, I didn't wear a tie. You guys got it. I didn't wear a tie today. Do you know how hard it is for me that? Because that is, for me, that's a conformity issue. I grew up in a church where if you're a man, you don't show up for church without a tie. That's the way it was when I was growing up. Every man in our church wore a tie to church. Every young man. I had a clip-on tie from the time I was a little kid. And you wore it almost, I think, every Sunday. I have to realize, you know what? There's nothing the Bible tells me I have to wear a tie. In fact, there's really nothing even in the Bible that tells me I have to dress up.
Jesus never wore
a tie. No, he never wore a tie. No. We actually had a man come and speak at our... We had a whole bunch of college students that were coming, and we would sit down in the front two rows at our church. And a lot of those college students would actually show up on Sunday night. We'd get on the church bus, and we'd ride into the church for Sunday night church. I think you'd be happy for that. But we had a guest speaker that looks down at all of us college students. And you know, a lot of you spent all afternoon studying. So you go down there and you got your tennis shoes on, your blue jeans, you know, maybe a decent shirt, some of them in t-shirts. And you show up on Sunday night. And this man's looking down the Sunday crowd. And this guest speaker is almost appalled to see people sitting there in church dressed in jeans and t-shirts. And he begins to say that when you come into the presence of God, you honor him by your clothing. Look at the clothing that was required of the priests when they came into the temple. And all I could think of is, wait a second, we're not priests entering an earthly temple with a wardrobe that's specified. Most of the early church were slaves, and most of them had at best one change of clothing their whole year. So that meant they had two things of clothing to wear as a slave. Could you imagine that? I can't imagine the fact that you took a bath maybe once a week at best, but
Tim,
it's just a whole different way of thinking.
Tim, may I ask, 1 John 2, chapter 4, how do you interpret that?
Can we ask that question when we're done? Okay. Can we write that down and remember that verse?
Okay.
I'll write it here on the side because I want to just stick with what we're doing right now. I mark it down and we'll come back to that one.
Okay.
So he's saying here in verse 2, do not be conformed. And the world, the system out here, is going to do a lot of things to try to make we as Christians conform to certain standards. And you know what? Every time we have guest speakers come in that I don't know that well, like when we had the Updikes come over as missionaries, I get nervous because I don't know. How are they going to handle our church? Because in some ways, our church is a little bit not what I'm used to. We're not totally really. I mean, we have traditions. We have things we do. We have certain proprieties here. We can't say we're without tradition. Any group that claims they're without tradition are kidding themselves, because you develop tradition. It's a human habit to develop tradition, even when you try not to. But we're a little different. But that's this whole issue. Don't be conformed, because when you present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, you don't want it to be in that you're conforming to just all these kind of rules that are out there saying, this is what I have to look like. I have to talk like this with this kind of language. I have to dress like this in this kind of clothes. I have to do these kind of things because that's what's expected of me. I mean, a person could come every week and could write out a check and put it in the offering plate thinking, I have to do this because if somebody doesn't see me put a check in the offering plate, you know, at least once in a while, they might think I'm a bad Christian. And then he goes on here in verse 2 of Romans 12 and he says, but be transformed. In other words, the opposite of conformity is transformed. Think, it's like this. Here you are as a Christian. Conform is an outside influence. Transform comes from where?
Inside.
Because who's inside you? Christ is in you. The Spirit's in you. The Father's in you. And they all can be manifested out and transformed. So they can So transformation is from the inside out. In fact, the word transformed he used there is used of Jesus Christ in the Gospels when he was transfigured on the mountain. What happened when he was transfigured on the mountain? His glory? Yeah, his glory that you couldn't see on the outside was seen on the outside. He actually showed his glory. Well, it's indicating you can be transformed and show glory. Your glory won't be light. Your glory is going to be character. Then he goes on. Now, just very quickly, keep up with me now, because I just want to look at what does a Christian that's transformed look like? And if you remember this, we spent, like I said, weeks going over this last fall, so a lot of this should be review. But in the next section, beginning in verse 3, down through verse 5, that a transformed Christian is going to be one that is mindful of the body. When he acts, he's thinking about how his actions affect the body of Christ. He's thinking how God can impact the body of Christ through him. That leads into verses 6 through 8, where he's thinking about how to use his spiritual gift in the body of Christ. Okay? Using your spiritual gifts. So he doesn't mention all the gifts there, but he mentions some of the gifts that were available and how a Christian ministered those gifts. Then you come to verse 9, and he tells them in verse 9, and let your love be unhypocritical. And then he gives a number of characteristics of what unhypocritical love looks like. Unhypocritical love abhors evil. It clings to good. It is one that actually even has brotherly affection or fondness towards one another, and warm brotherly family love, interestingly enough. It's interesting because that word at the end of verse 10, Romans 12, 10, how do they translate it in your Bible, Peggy?
Kindly affection.
Kindly affection to one another, the end of verse 10?
Oh, sorry. Preferring one another.
Oh, yours says preferring one another. It's the word philae, which is warm affection, and then storge, which is family love. So it's got warm affection mixed with family love. Because what are you all? What are we all? We're all family. Shouldn't you have family love? You ought to be able to show these people the same kind of family love and affection that you show your kids, or your mom and dad, or your aunts and uncles. You ought to be able to show that same kind of family love to them. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. And you ought to have, and that's part of unhypocritical love. And then he goes on in verse 11, and in zeal, That is, staying at it, don't be lazy. It's kind of almost interesting, the word zeal and lazy, they're almost like antonyms in this guy. So in zeal, not being lazy, in spirit burning, those then who are serving the Lord. So in your spirit part of you is thinking. You're thinking, you're thinking, you're thinking through the things that God says, and your spirit's active. And then you are serving the Lord. And then he keeps going in hope, rejoicing. So anyway, beginning with verse 9, he's talking about having an unhypocritical love. And then beginning in verse 14, he's talking about how you deal with hostility. If you're transformed, you deal with hostility by, verse 14, blessing or saying a good word to those who persecute you. Bless them and don't curse. It's not like they do that too and you go, yeah. No. You bless those who curse you. That's what you're supposed to do. And then he goes, rejoice with the rejoicing ones, weep with the weeping ones, having the same frame of mind towards one another. Look down at verse 8 or verse 17. Repaying evil to not repaying evil to evil, and making and giving forethought for all good things before all men. In verse 18, and if it is possible, as far as it with you, being at peace with all men. It's one of the things of a transformed character, is being at peace with all men. God isn't called.
Trying, especially,
he says, as far as you. In other words, they can pick a fight with you, but you don't. You know the best way to defuse a fight? Somebody just made that comment the other day. I'm trying to remember who it was who said that. But the best way to defuse a fight or somebody that's angry is don't give them anything to respond to. In other words, don't answer them. They're furious with you. They're ticked off at you. Don't answer them. It's just going to stoke their fire. The best thing to do is just to take it. Let them heap their abuse on you. Let them heap the abuse on you. Remember who you are in Christ while you're doing it. And let it fall. Let it water off a duck's back.
Walk away.
Yeah. I'd actually stand and listen to it before I'd walk away. Walk away in the end is right. But I'd stand there and take it, because you could offend them by walking away in the middle of their thing. So just let it take it. Let it roll off your back. And then walk away when you're done. And just say, well, thanks for pointing that out. I apologize. Walk away. Then walk away. But don't egg them on. That's what he's getting at here. Did I see a hand going up?
Were you?
Okay.
Well,
remember
okay.
Who?
I'm advancing.
Okay. And then verse 19, not avenging yourselves, but giving place for wrath. In other words, rather than trying to, when people wrong you, you don't have to set it right. You let God set it right. You let God set it right. And God doesn't tell you when he's going to set it right. You might see it shortly. You might wait a long time. It might not be until the far distant future. So the transformed believer, first and foremost, is one who is mindful of the body of Christ, uses his gift, has love among the body of Christ, is not concerned about making things right for himself or avenging himself when he's been wrong, but is concerned about peace. I want you to understand something about the peace and not avenging yourself down here. You might think that that's all just about you. But do you realize, let's put it this way. Paul didn't understand the concept in any way of a believer that wasn't a part of a church. If you were saved, you were part of a church. Because you are part of the church. So he expected all believers to be together. Because you can't grow if you're not with the church. If you're by yourself, you can't grow. Because you need those other gifts ministering to you to accomplish that. That's God's design. He says, when you're holding together and you're all knit together, you grow with the growth from God. But if you try to do it otherwise, you're circumventing God's plan. Well, when you do that as a Christian, when you get a hold of that as a Christian, and you keep that in mind, you interact, if you go out into this community and you start making enemies with people, you're not only making enemies with you, but they also, guess what, are going to probably start to become enemies with who else? The other believers that you assemble with. In other words, I could start making a lot of enemies. I could go out and start trying to stir up trouble. And next thing you know, Dwight's wondering, you know, I was talking to so-and-so and they gave me the cold shoulder. And they've never done that before. I need to figure out what's going on. And it could be because of something I brought on, because of the way I've started acting. And people go, well, Dwight, I see him walk down to get the mail with Tim, and he goes to their church. And so if he's Tim's friend, well, he's not mine anymore. If you don't think those things haven't happened, be again, count yourself happy, because I've known Christians that have been alienated from other people simply because of the Christians they associate with. Because, so one of the reasons of being at peace and doing this is how it actually affects others in the body of Christ. And then that brings us to the next section, which is in chapter 13, which, just to put it in a summary, is the fact that you're to submit to government, which means you pay your taxes. Which is really good for us, because I'm sticking my neck out here, but most of the people in this church I know aren't supporters of the current president and current administration, because we aren't socialists. And he is a socialist, and we're not. See? And so we have a differing view on the way we think government ought to be run. And we're also concerned about our freedoms and liberties, and we have a government right now that is entertaining taking away a lot of those freedoms and liberties. That's what you have to do in a socialist system. You have to confine a lot of liberties. It's going to be interesting to see what happens over the next 8 years. But, you know what? You still submit to that government. You don't get hostile against them. I don't spend my time. That little thing that I said here, I'm not trying to say that to get you wound up about your government. Because I don't want you getting angry and frustrated and having tantrums, and because you are not to be acting like that as a Christian against your government. You don't have to love it, but you have to obey it.
Still part of God's plan.
It's still part of God's plan. Thank you, Jeff. It's still part of God's plan. In fact, I honestly think that that's one of the reasons that Christianity in America is coming under fire today, is because Christians have spent a lot of time voicing an antagonistic opinion against where our government's been going, and those people have gotten really tired of hearing that. And that's never what Christians were called to do. You'll never find Paul or Peter trying to clean up their world. They evangelize people. That's the only way anything's going to get cleaned up, is by people getting saved. Not by going and changing public policy. That's not going to fix anything. Okay? By becoming more conservative and more Republican, it's not going to fix things. Any more than becoming less conservative and Democratic isn't going to fix anything. They're just pendulum swings. See? And so he says you submit to government. But in that submitting to government, this is one of the things I always like that he's talking about. He's talking about paying taxes. And then he says in verse 8, do not owe anyone anything except to love. And that is, for the one loving has fulfilled the law. For thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this world: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, he's using Mosaic law as an illustration for Roman law. You got that? He's using the example of the Mosaic law as an illustration of Roman law. And then he says in verse 10, and love does not work evil to it against its neighbor, but it is the fulfillment. Love is the fulfillment of law. It doesn't say the Mosaic law there. It just says law in general, any kind of law. So this is one of the things that Paul's saying. You can submit to your government by loving your brothers. Or you can love your... Excuse me, I didn't say that right. You can love your brothers by submitting to government. That's why he brings love up here. You can love these other brothers and sisters by submitting to your government. Again, it's similar to what we just got done seeing at the end of chapter 12. If you start to resist government, if you start plotting against government, if you start withholding your taxes from your government, if you start doing things that are not lawful like that, who does it potentially also affect? You say, well, it's just me. They put me away in jail, that's okay. You know what? We all could get lumped in there. They go, well, Tim does that. I bet Andrew does that too. I bet Jeff does the same thing too. So all of a sudden the IRS calls up Jeff and says, we are auditing. We're auditing all of your business, and we're auditing all your personal accounts. In fact, we're going to audit your dad's account. Why? They wouldn't have to tell him, but it's all because Tim caused problems to start with. And I quit withholding taxes. And I could love Jeff, and I could love all of you. I can love all of you by submitting to government so that I don't bring any unnecessary hardship or persecution or difficulties on you. I encourage, this is a good thing to remember, when you have to write out your tax checks, and we all do that with just such eagerness, don't we? But when you write out that tax check, just write that out and say, I've got brothers in Christ and I love them. Because I'm sure you don't care to part with that money. But you can say, I love my brothers, so I will pay my due. Now that brings us to chapter, and he has some other incidentals at the end of chapter 13 that I'm not saying are insignificant, but what I'm trying to get through is these are the result. This is what he's getting at. This is the way we ought to be as believers living in light of all of this. Now, the very fact that Paul has to encourage believers to do this means that believers don't automatically do this. In fact, there are some people that are really firm believers. I know lots of Christians that are really strong believers, but they spend a lot of time being opposed to government. I don't think that they will ever get past Romans 13. They're stuck there. And yet they are probably some of the staunchest defenders of the faith, but they're really stuck on this thing here. So in reality, there is certainly a point at which they haven't presented themselves as a living sacrifice yet, because they're still stuck on that thing. And all of us, I'm sure, at times get stuck in this. I'll close with one statement, because we're not going to chapter 14 today. That's going to be our next study, because that's where this is going, because that's going to really show you now where the issue of stability starts to come in and where the problem is. See, I told you I didn't think I'd get through it all today. But I want you to go back to verse 1, and we're going to close with this now. Verse 1 of chapter 12, excuse me. Paul says, therefore I encourage you, brothers, through the tender sympathies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Now the idea that he uses here when he says to present, that idea of presenting is to present it once for all. Now that doesn't mean once for all time in your life. It means that when you come and present yourself to God, we've said this before, but you don't put yourself as it were on the altar and say, you got me for 5 minutes, God, then I got to go do something else. You present yourself to God and you say, here I am. Now inevitably what ends up happening with us as Christians is we get off the altar, as it were. We take ourselves back and we go about our own thing. But Paul's point is you don't ever approach it that way. You're not really presenting yourself to God if you say, God, you got me for the next 10 minutes. You got me for the next hour. And then I got to get back to life. No, you come and say, God, here I am. I present myself to you. That's what he means by that. And next time you realize, wait a second, I haven't presented myself to him again yet. I'm doing my own thing. Then you come back and you say, God, here I am. I present myself to you. And you live for him. And then when you come to realize, wait a second, I'm not living for him again. Then you come back and again, then you say, here I am. I present my... In other words, at any given time, whenever you present yourself, you do it once for all. See, and I think some people, we get caught in that. Once for all, we think, well, once for all for your whole life. No, it's once for all with never the intention of ever taking it back. But because you and I still have a sin nature, inevitably we do take it back. And when we realize we've done that, we come back and we present it again. I think that's exactly the point that a lot of us get stuck at. That we realize, come and say, hey, whatever you want to do with me today. Whatever you want to do with me today. Here I am. I'm sorry that I got off the altar. Sorry that I went to, it doesn't tell you to say that, but you get the point. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are thankful for your tender sympathies and compassions that have released us from the penalty of our sins, that has provided us salvation, righteousness, and life through faith, that has given us the ability to have freedom over and from our sin nature in time and in our practice. and assures us that there is no condemnation and nothing that can separate us from your love to us in Christ. We're thankful. Thankful for all those things that you have done. And help us as believers to indeed, as Paul said, as he encourages, to present ourselves to him as living sacrifices. To present our bodies as living sacrifices. We're thankful for the privilege of being able to do so. Thankful for those of you who have allowed to be here this afternoon, the time together around your word. Help us not only to be hearers of your word, but also to be doers of your word. Because these things today are so practical for us to present ourselves to you. And thank you for it. Amen.